Here we are in the book of 2 Timothy. We're going to be looking tonight at the elements of a strong spiritual life. As you recall, moving through the book, we saw first of all in the first few verses that Paul, writing to Timothy, was writing to motivate him as his own personal disciple, to encourage him in the Lord. And then after he shared some things that were highly motivational, he began to teach him some things that would encourage him to become a bold witness. And we looked at those things in great detail. But if we're to become a bold witness in the Lord, obviously there needs to be a strong spiritual life behind that bold witness to sustain it. And I believe he shares with us some of the key elements of that here in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 7. In the context here, he gives us several pictures of what is to be found in the attitude and heart of the Christian minister. So bear in mind that this epistle was written to a pastor. This epistle was written to a man who was a full-time minister. And so we need to understand it in that context. But in understanding it, then I think there's some great benefits. First of all, that if you understand what is required of a pastor, if you understand what God would seek to see in the life and attitudes of a spiritual leader in the church, then you can, of course, more intelligently pray for them. But I think further than that, there is a great application to our unity and to our productiveness as a church, because then you understand the life of the leaders much better. And to walk in ignorance in terms of what the calling to the ministry, the requirements, the demands, the suffering, the battles that your leaders go through, if you walk in ignorance concerning that, then you're open prey for the devil to whisper all kinds of deceitful things in your ears about your leaders. So often, people in the body of Christ assume that the pastorate is just an easy job where you sit around all day long at a desk in a room, listen to worship music, read a few books, talk on the telephone a little bit, counsel a few people, and then get paid for a salary that you really don't deserve because it's an easy life. Well, it may be that way for some people, and God help their sin-sick souls if that's all they do is sit around in a lazy fashion of life. But the truth of the matter is that the pastorate, the ministry, is a very difficult place. It is an all-consuming place. It consumes your life. And the demands are so great that it seems sometimes you'll just crush under the demands that are there, although God's grace is more than sufficient. But I think that it helps for the body, for the congregation, to understand these things, to understand what the man of God or woman of God, if she's leading in women's ministry, goes through, so that there could be more of a sensitivity there. I think that some people have the idea from time to time that if a pastor doesn't live basically on Skid Row in a little shack, that he's carnal. And people have no idea of the demands placed on the pastor's life, that he needs to have a place of sanctuary, that there's always something pulling at him, and it may be fine for someone who lives a basically simple life and works a job and attends church regularly to live in a meager situation, but I think that a pastor needs a place to land and take off his shoes and have some sanctuary. When I see God bless a man in the ministry in that way, I just thank the Lord for it. So those of you that go through your changes and in terms of these things, may the Lord help you in your understanding. And that is not to say that I'm trying to pave the way for a materialistic lifestyle for myself. Far be it from that. I'm just trying to proclaim to you the full counsel of the Word of God and help you to understand, because you won't all always be in this church. Some of you are going to go on with the flow of the tide in this valley, hopping from church to church like so many others do. And as you hop from church to church, at least you ought to have within your hearts the understanding of what goes on in the leadership of those churches. For the rest of you that stay, however, may we shut the door on the devil by understanding what our leaders go through and praying for them often when God brings them to your remembrance. So we see here, in context then, a teaching addressed to a spiritual leader in the church, but of course, everything that is applied to the leaders and directed to them in the Bible applies to everybody else eventually, because the standard is there so high for the leader, so it will ultimately filter down into the lives of all of God's people. So everything here applies to all of us, but I think it helps understand the context. First of all, he gives us a number of pictures here, and to begin with, let's look at the first one here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. This is the idea of the fact that the minister is to be a steward of truth. He says here, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And I think that we live in a time period where this command is so crucial. I have been just shocked recently. It seems every time I turn around, I'm encountering somebody giving me a report from some place to tell me that the damage that has taken place from the faith and prosperity teachers. And I think that before we get back into the book of Romans, I'd like to do a message on the deceivers that we have in the body of Christ today. But this is just in the last month or so. Hans, who runs the castle, informed me that one of the reasons for the conference we're doing next month in Austria is to sort of flush out a lot of the false doctrine that the faith teachers have brought into Austria and the damage they've done. I was talking to another brother who was in Kenya recently, and he told me of the fact that the faith teachers, the prosperity people, have been in Kenya and Africa spreading their false doctrine around. Talked to an Austin who was here from Nigeria. He said, "One of the reasons we want you to come is just to pass on the sound body of healthy truth to undo the damage that the faith teachers have done in Nigeria." Talking to Ron, who went down to Trinidad, he said, "The problem is down there as well. It seems that everywhere you turn, these wolves in sheep's clothing have gone around and literally polluted the entire earth." You know, and you look at that and you realize that the devil's disciples are a lot more committed and diligent than we Christians are oftentimes. So as we look at this injunction here that says that the things that we have heard among many witnesses, which is simply the doctrine of the apostles, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, because this is the way the life is passed from generation to generation in the church. And I find that most of the men of God that I know about and have read about that have had a major clear impact on the church have been men who went back and studied the way they did it in every generation past. Studied the lives of the great men and women of God in generations past, those who were very concerned to guard the truth. And then having discovered the way they did it, they go on to do it in the same way. And it becomes that old-time religion is what it boils down to. So here we have the idea of being a steward. In 1 Corinthians 4:1, Paul wrote and he said, "Let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Just basically the mystery there is the truth revealed. "Moreover," he said, "it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." So here Paul commands Timothy to be faithful in passing on the truth to people that will be faithful to take the truth and pass it on to others that will be faithful with the truth. And right now we have in our church that process going on many different levels. But I see, in a personal way, looking at our church, I see the importance of the children's ministry. My daughter, Lori Beth, seems to have a note-writing ministry. When she was in the hospital recently with her pneumonia, she wrote notes to all of the nurses that were helping her and waiting on her there and ministering to her in the hospital, little witness notes like, "Jesus loves you," and "thank you for caring for me." And everywhere we go in our house, there's these notes from Lori Beth. And it's so precious because every time she draws a person, they look the same. They're like this. Here's Lori Beth down the corner like this. Here's mommy like this, you know, whoever's in the picture. It's amazing when the truth is taught, the fruit it brings forth when it hits a faithful heart. And just today I was in her house and I saw one of her little notes. She hides them. She just tucks them all over everywhere. And I pulled this one out and it said, "Dear Mom," she's 7 years old. It said, "Dear Mom, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." And I went, oh, praise God. It so touched my heart. And that's the process. And see, those of you that labor in the children's ministry, you have no idea of the impact. You see, they don't have a lot of things to think about. You know, kids, you know how we forget everything? You ever wonder why kids never forget anything? There's not a whole lot rattling around in there, you know. They haven't had a lot of time to pack their brains with too much stuff. So at a young age, when you're sticking in the truth, it has such an impact on them and they remember it. So this process becomes crucial at every level to pass on the life to the future generation. And the truth is, the next generation of Calvary Chapel Laguna Hills meets on that side of that wall in this church. Research shows that most churches last no more than 30 years and they shut their doors. And a lot of that has to do with what they did with the youth along the way. And eventually, many churches today in America that are closing their doors are closing them because all of the members of the congregations are dying. They're not dying from diseases, they're dying of old age. And nothing was done to reach the youth, and therefore everybody just grows up and dies, and when the last old elder and deacon die and they're gone, it's over. And the place becomes a museum. So it becomes crucial that we pass on the truth to our children. Don't take that ministry lightly. Those of you that may feel the tug and have been putting it off, there's a powerful, powerful ministry to go on in there. Now, the foundation then that Paul gives for being able to do this faithfully comes by being strengthened in the grace of God. He says in verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." To me, this is a wonderful thing. This is, to me, the heart of the issue that will make everything else happen in this passage. Really, it's the heart of the issue to keep you going in the Christian life over the long haul and everything that you deal with. But when he says be strong in the grace, it means literally to be strengthened inwardly on an ongoing basis. In other words, he's not saying, Timothy, psych yourself up and be strong. You know, tell yourself you're a strong Christian and stand up and act like a man. He's not saying that. He is saying, allow yourself, open yourself to be strengthened by the grace of God on an ongoing basis. To me, that is a wonderful thing. One writer put it this way. He said, God knows we are weak, like cracked pitchers. If filled to the brim and set aside, the contents would soon leak out. So he puts us under a flowing fountain of his strength, and he constantly refills us. And that is exactly what Paul is saying to Timothy. Open up and let God strengthen you by his grace. Now, God's grace is his unmerited favor and love toward us, which is constant. But it goes so much farther than that to encompass the strengthening and all that is necessary for the Christian life. So he's calling Timothy to open up and let God bring that to him. I believe that we're strengthened in grace in many ways, but let me give you just a few different strengthening realities of grace that I think that we're on an ongoing basis to keep in mind so we can keep going in the things that God calls us to. Number one, we need to always bear in mind that we are saved by grace. To be strengthened in grace, we need to always bear in mind that we're saved by grace. And I personally remind myself of this all the time. I tell myself this. I need to remember this. Spurgeon, speaking of this, he said concerning going to heaven, he said, "If heaven were by merit, it would never be heaven to me, for if I were in it, I should say, I am sure that I'm here by mistake. I am sure this is not my place. I have no claim to it." He went on to say, "But if it be of grace and not of works, then we may walk into heaven with boldness." Oh, that is so good. What he is saying there is that we can have confidence that we're saved by grace, a confidence that will move with us through this life and all the way into heaven so that we can walk boldly into heaven. Not because of the kind of life we lived, not because of the perfection that we had or didn't, but because we're saved by grace and that alone. And God is committed to us in his grace in an eternal salvation. So remind yourself of that. That's where the confidence begins, that you're saved by grace alone. That's where the boldness begins. And then secondly, we're kept by grace. And I think that if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you're deeply aware of that by now, that the only reason you're here tonight is because of the grace of God. God has brought me back and renewed me so many times, I can't even believe it. And I know tonight that I'm here because the grace of God has kept me in the Christian life, not because I'm so devoted, because truthfully, I'm not. I'm not any more devoted than you are. And none of us are that devoted at all. We're kept by the grace of God. We are the wayward bunch is what we are. But thank God we're kept by his grace. And that is a strengthening truth, isn't it? To know, well, hey, if I've been kept this far by his grace, he can certainly keep me for the rest of the time. And then beyond that, a third idea is that this is so comforting to me, and this is what keeps me going, is that we are used by his grace. We're saved by His grace, we're kept by His grace, and then we're used by His grace, not by our perfection. The truth of the matter is that God uses sinners who are redeemed to reach sinners who are not. It's pretty simple. And so He uses us by His grace. So if God has been using you, it's because of His grace and not because you're such a hotshot in the kingdom. That is not to say that we cannot further our usefulness in the things of God, and certainly the things we're looking at tonight would do that for us. But it is to say that no matter how devoted you become, no matter how much you pray, no matter how much you study and give yourself to being used of God, in the end, the only reason you were used is because of God's grace. So we're used by God's grace. Last night when I went down to Calvary Chapel Vista, anytime I go to a church that isn't my own, you have certain mixed feelings as you're walking through the doors, and you wonder if anybody's going to show up since they know you're coming. It's like the time Dave Rolfe spoke to the Marriage Fellowship one time at Costa Mesa. I was there, and he came as the guest speaker. He got up to talk, and he says, "We're going to pray now." And he says, "Now, just before you bow your head and close your eyes," he said, "I just want you to know you can leave in the prayer." So then we went on to pray, and I thought, boy, that's good. That's the way I feel. And I came around the corner, my name was on the thing outside the church, and I thought, oh, certainly nobody's going to be here tonight. And I went in and I was talking with Gaylord, one of the assistant pastors, and the first thing he said to me was, "Isn't it good that the only way we are allowed to be used is by the grace of God? Isn't it good to know that God uses us not because we're so great and devoted and perfect, but because He's a loving, gracious God, and He uses sinners to reach sinners?" And man, I'll tell you, I was delivered at that point. I went up and I was feeling good. I knew it could happen because it was by grace that night. And I remind myself of that. Paul did too in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace," speaking now of the strengthening grace of God, he says, "which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So what he's saying is this: understanding that by the grace of God I am what I am, that gets me excited to really go for it in the Lord. That knowing it's by God's grace He uses me and not by my perfection, then that tells me that my failures are not going to hinder me from being usable by God and used by God. Therefore, if that's the case, man, I am going to cut out all the stops and really go for it in the Lord. And so he said, "I labored more abundantly than they all." And then in the end he says, "Yet not I, but the grace which was given to me." In Ephesians 3:8, this is a classic. He says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given." I don't know how that strikes your heart, but that comforts me. If Paul the Apostle thought he was less than the least of all saints, and the man was not an exaggerator, nor was he a liar, if he thought he was the least of all saints and said, and that God went on to give him grace, that he should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, then I can be encouraged to know if he felt that way, and I feel that way so often, then I can go on to be used of God. Now, I believe then that the secret to consistent confidence and standing against all the opposition that comes against your life is understanding that God uses sinners who are redeemed to reach sinners who are not, and to encourage one another in the kingdom, those that are redeemed. Now, somebody's probably thinking, well, Paul felt that way early on in his ministry, that he was the least of all saints. But after God began to use him, after God began to bless him and work through him, I'm certain he didn't go on to feel that way after a long time, after many years. Probably after a while, he just assumed that if you really give yourself to God, then God really blesses you, and he changed his attitude. I find that his attitude didn't change at all, but rather it deepened. He says in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is now toward the end of his life. He said, remember, he began with, "Unto me who am less than the least." Now, after many years have gone by, and he comes down to the end of his life, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was chief." No, it doesn't say was chief. Am chief. Am chief. After all of his life and ministry had gone by, he actually went down the ladder. I know that some of the self-esteem people would think Paul was really going off the deep end. He went down the ladder. Not only did he say earlier in his life, "I am the less than the least," but at the end of his life, he said, "I'm the chief of sinners." Now I really see clearly. I saw fairly clearly before, now I really see it clearly. And so Paul realized that God used him as a sinner by his grace. And that, yes, his grace strengthened him and brought about all the other changes, but ultimately, ever and always, it was the grace of God. So God wants to use you in the same way, by his grace. For those of you that walk around in your little pity parties and say, oh, I don't have any gifts and God can never use me. And if you only knew what a failure I was, you wouldn't even imply that I ought to be used. Well, if the rest of us can get used, so can you, because it's by grace. Now, if it was by you being together, then you ought to go around in a pity party. But since it isn't, then you have no excuse to walk around in a pity party acting like you're just the worst little thing that can never be used. You ought to stand up, look up, plant your feet, and go forward in the grace of God and let God use you. And then we're strengthened by his grace. We're saved by grace, kept by grace, used by grace, and then strengthened by his grace. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, he said, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and that was saying that it was his grace that made me this way, that made me usable. Yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm now a usable sinner because the grace of God has worked this wonderful thing in my life. In Hebrews 4:16, speaking of the strengthening aspect of grace, says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There, God's throne is called the throne of grace. Just an open invitation to come and find the strength that you need. So the truth is that the Christian is never without the strengthening grace that he needs to go on and be used in the Christian life. William Gurnall, in his book, The Christian in Full Armor, put it this way. Many years ago, he wrote these words. He said, when you find any comfort in your soul, any added strength in your duty, or any support in temptation, it distills a special sweetness into your life to consider what friend has sent these blessings. They do not come from your own supply or anyone else's. It is the Heavenly Father who slips quietly in and leaves the sweet perfume of his comfort. It is his kind spirit that holds your head and calms your heart while the trial rages within. It is his pungent fragrance that keeps you from fainting in unbelief. What soul thus comforted could for a moment doubt the love and concern of such a parent? I ask you, which friend loves you more? The one who, hearing you are in need, promptly writes out a check and puts it in the mail and considers his obligation to you paid in full? Or the one who drops everything, comes to your house, and does not leave until he is satisfied that all your needs have been cared for? But he is not through yet. He keeps coming back until the crisis is completely past. Unless you are too proud to face your benefactor or love money above all else, you must certainly prefer the comfort of the second. God is the latter friend. He comes to our hearts, he checks the cupboards, he sees how bare they are, and he sends in the provisions accordingly. Your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things, Jesus said, and you shall have them. He knows how you need strength to pray, to hear, to suffer for him, and trust him to keep your pantry well stocked. God knows how to strengthen us by his grace. Then he says, after that, in the verse that we've already looked at for some minutes, that he says, the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Notice he says, commit the truth to faithful men. On an individual level, looking at this on an individual level, and in the sense of the context, I believe that as a pastor or a church leader, you need to take this very seriously. To spend your time with faithful men and women of God who can go on to teach others. And beware of chronic time wasters. People that will seek to demand your time, but never really want to get serious about the basics in the Christian life. And I remember a brother teaching at a pastor's conference years ago. One of the things he said, it stuck in my mind, I never forgot it. He said, pastors, he said, one of the things the devil wants to do in your life is chew up your time that is to be used wisely for the kingdom of God. And he said, watch out for those people that don't really want to walk with God, but want to want your time all the time. They're always pressing in at you. Be careful of those time wasters. I tucked that little nugget of truth into my little knapsack back there spiritually, and I kept that with me all these years. There's always those people. You know, from time to time, people come into the church here and they say, well, I just want you to know where I've been. I've been to this school and this school and this school, and my leading and my calling is to be a pastor, and I feel it will be soon, but I feel that God brought me here to be discipled by you. Now, of course, anybody would love to hear someone say, God brought me here to be discipled by you. Doesn't that just appeal to your ego? Well, of course, then let's see. What exactly did the Lord tell you? You know, And inevitably, as you begin to talk to these people, you say, well, tell me about yourself. And I remember one guy, he said, well, my wife is constantly leaving me. And in fact, we're almost divorced. She can't stand me. Really, she hates me. And I'm thinking, and you're telling me that God's calling you right into the ministry and I'm supposed to spend all my time with you discipling you when you refuse to even be faithful in the basics and love your wife as Christ loved the church. And my response to people like that is, we've got a mop, we've got some Comet, why don't you get on board and start cleaning the toilets? And talk to me after about 8 months or a year. And usually they're gone after a while anyway. So be careful of that. When God puts you into leadership, those of you that are called into leadership, be careful of the time wasters who don't even get it together in the basics of the Christian life but have these delusions of grandeur for themselves. And this is a hard saying, but it's true. There are some people that will never make a difference in the body of Christ whatsoever. They walk around, can't see past their own nose. Anytime you ever talk to them, all they do is spill out all of their self-centered problems to you, and they go on and on and on and on. Oh, and listen to this one. You know, you call them up on the telephone. Well, how you doing? You don't want to know. Well, I think we all feel like that from time to time. And there is a time and a place to share your problems, but there are those people that are never going to make a difference in the Christian life because they're so selfish and so self-absorbed that they're never going to get off square one. Do not spend your time discipling people like that. Spend your time maybe rebuking people like that. And then when they want to get serious and give their life to God, then consider that God might have you spend some time with them. I think we get the idea that we're supposed to be these great, glorious saviors of the uncommitted. These people that we're constantly dragging around and hounding and trying to get them to pray and read their Bibles, and they don't want to. And we have the idea that if we just hang in there, maybe someday they'll change. You know what? A lot of those people are not Christians. Turn them over to the Holy Spirit. Begin to pray that they'll get converted and want to follow God. And then when they do, then you come around and seek to disciple them if the Lord leads you. Don't spend your time with the time wasters. Spend your time with people that want to go somewhere in Christ and pray for the other ones and direct them to the proper counselors for their problems. Spend your time with those who are faithful, especially when God leads you into leadership. In Psalm 101:6, the psalmist writes and he says, my eyes will be on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He whose walk is blameless will minister to me. No one who practices deceit, it says in Psalm 101:7, will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence. And he's basically saying, I'm not going to waste my time with people that don't want to seek God. I'm going to spend my time with the faithful, people that can be given the truth, and they will pass it on to those that are hungry for the truth. So we do it on an individual level. The pastor is to commit his life to this, but he can only do it with a small group of people. How many did Jesus do it with? 12. One was a defector, wasn't he? And that's the heartache of discipleship, is you pour your life into somebody's life, and they appear to be faithful up front, on the front end, only to find them to think it's tough and they bail out. I think also that we're to commit the truth to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others on a group level. And I see that as my life's work in the pulpit, with the church, right here, that my life's work is to pass the truth on to you. And I do that, and my desire, my goal is always to preach to the highest level of commitment possible in the church. I try not to waste my time preaching to those people constantly who don't want to walk with God. I figure that there are those among us here that so want to walk with the Lord, the faithful, that if we preach to the highest level of commitment possible, that you faithful will bring the others along. And so I leave that to you and to the Lord. If you spend your time teaching to the lowest level of commitment all the time, then all the people that are hungry and desiring to go on in the Lord are going to get bored, they're going to get antsy, and pretty soon they're going to wander somewhere else where they can be fed and challenged. I believe it's imperative that we preach the highest level possible in our teaching in the public ministry of the Word in the church. And I keep this in mind, quite honestly, as I prepare for Thursday night. Because I realize that on Thursday night, we have the highest level of committed people here. You have the mixed multitude on Sunday. You have the people that, you know, they get a kick out of going to church. And so they come, and every few weeks they come, and then they'll party for a few weeks, and they're, oh, I got to get back to church. Anytime the focus on getting on back to church or getting back into it, you hear that kind of vocabulary, you know you're dealing with somebody that is not really in love with God. So we preach to the highest level possible, and on Thursday night in my preparation, often I spend more concentration on Thursday night because I know just about everybody that's here went through some degree of difficulty to get here, fought traffic, had to get home from work, or whatever they had to do. They had to get things in order to get here. Therefore, those of you that come on Thursday night deserve something that's challenging. And so often I'll spend more concentration and a harder effort on Thursday night than I will on Sunday. And that isn't to say that I don't do my best for Sunday, because you guys are here on Sunday as well and need to be challenged in the same way. But I think you understand the point. And so I see my ministry here, doing what I'm doing right now, to awaken the faithfulness and the desires and the capabilities and possibilities in your heart through the preaching of the Word, the teaching of the Word. And then you'll go out to pass on the Word. I think of Paul Maestas, who's down in Mexico. And Paul basically got most of his discipling through sitting where you're sitting. And there was a brief period of time where we met together on a personal basis here in the church. But what happened was, with his faithful heart and Margaret, his wife, soaking up the Word of God and then preaching in the jails and all, God began to prepare him. And at the appropriate time, he was awakened to the call of God to move down close to the Mexican border and start a church. And so now he's down there giving out the Word of God to faithful men and women who will teach it to others. And it's a wonderful process. I think of the team that recently returned from Russia, from our own church, and went out there and literally took the Word of God and placed it into the hands of hungry, faithful people that had been praying for years just to have the Word of God. The desire that got them to go and put their money down for that plane ticket, to pray for that space on the plane, and then pray that the rest of the money would come in, the desire to step on that plane and go, was awakened through the passing on of the Word of God in simplicity and in truth. Nothing thrills me more than to see God's people going on to fulfill what Paul is asking Timothy to do here. I think of Suzanne in the Philippines right now, a woman following in the lines of Amy Carmichael and Elizabeth Elliot and other great and wonderful women that have gone out alone, linking up with other Christians to do what they could do to pass on the truth. Gone out to the Philippines, Suzanne, to see what God might do, that she might pass on the truth and teach it to others, that which God has committed to her. And I get so thrilled to see that it still goes on. The fire continues to burn. And then God, I believe, uses in the group setting conferences where hungry people who are the faithful gather together in large groups to receive the passing on of the Word that they might teach others. In our recent trip to the Philippines, we had 600 church leaders and pastors gathered together on one island and then 600 on another. And you can't believe the hunger that was in the hearts of these people. I mean, literally every word they're soaking up for the sole intention to take it away and pass it out and give it to other people that they might go on in the Lord. And so I see that God is opening up for us a wonderful ministry in that way, and that's one of the big ways the Word is passed on. So we have a trip planned in February to go on, and right now it looks like there may be 1,000 or more that will come out to the conference for the sole purpose of receiving the Word. And that excites me. That blesses me. The idea is this: we have a very great commission to fulfill in the last days. And the commission revolves around this verse right here. See, in Matthew 28:19, why don't you turn in your Bible there? Matthew 28:19. Jesus is wrapping up his ministry in effect with his disciples. He gives them the Great Commission. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. Notice he didn't say decisions. He said, go and make disciples. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to go get people to make decisions for the Lord. If you look at the way Jesus evangelized and the way Jesus called people to salvation, it's always this whole life kind of a thing. And so he says, take the truth I've given you and go make disciples with it. And he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything. Isn't that interesting? He says, the kind of disciples I want you to make are the ones that want to obey everything. Boy, when Jesus takes a life, he takes it all. So that's God's intent for our life, that we would seek to be obedient in everything, not just this compartment of the Word of God and that, and I'll get around to the other part for the extra credit group, I'll rise up to that someday, but to obey God in everything. Those are the kind of disciples we are called to make. So when God does place in front of you a hungry heart, a faithful heart, that you are blessed with the privilege to disciple, seek to teach them everything you know, in such a way that when they leave you, they will realize that God is asking that they obey everything you have taught them. Now, we are going to see in our study of Romans 7, when we get back to it, that one of the great agonies of the Christian life is that once you really become on fire for God in a first love relationship with Him, is that you so long to obey every single thing in the Word of God, and you find out that you can't. And that becomes the agony of Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 is the look at a Christian who is at the peak of holiness. It is not the struggling Christian in his infancy who went through a few trials and found out about the Holy Spirit in chapter 8 of Romans, as is often taught. You are looking at the peak, the consummate, dedicated Christian in Romans 7 who longs to obey everything. He is the disciple that longs to obey everything and finds that he cannot because he's fleshy. And as a result, there is that struggle. But that is the kind of disciple Jesus said to make, the kind of person who longs to obey everything. I saw all of this come together. The process of discipling publicly, passing on the truth publicly through the public teaching of the Word, and then privately through the individual basis. When Ron Hint went down to Trinidad, here we've been down there broadcasting our radio ministry for a number of years now in the Caribbean, and we get responses almost every week from Trinidad. So we prayed and we felt God leading to go down there and spy out the land and do something. So we sent Ron down as an emissary, an ambassador from our church, and Ron and I've been able to work together for many years. So Ron went down, and it was kind of a team effort of the radio show and Ron's influence as he got to preach and teach down there in Trinidad, meet with church leaders. Three leaders he met with oversee 50 churches down there in Trinidad alone. So here's Ron, who's been pumped full of the Word of God, and he got to sit and talk with these men and then preach in some of their churches. And the end result was they flipped out their day timers and their calendars, and they said, how about October? Let's do it. We can gather together a bunch of people. And so hundreds of people are planning already on coming to the conference we're going to do there in October. And so here we see God working this process in our church. And what we want to understand here today is that every one of us are part of this process. So what have we seen to this point in these two verses? We've seen that the first element of a strong spiritual life in context for the pastor is that he sees himself as a steward of the truth, a guardian of the truth, with the responsibility to pass it on. And he is then continually to be strengthened in grace, and that's where the strength begins. But we also see that all of us are involved in this process to one degree or another. Now let's go on and we'll look at the pictures fairly quickly here that Paul goes on to give us of a strong spiritual life, what is involved. He says here in verse 3, he says, you must therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the best things you can do for people is to be honest with them. If you're seeking to lead someone to Christ, tell them the whole truth so that when they come to the Lord, they won't be caught off guard by anything. If you tell them, look, when you come to Christ, it isn't going to be easy. There will be suffering. There is a devil. There is a world and there is sin. You do them such a great service, because then when the battle becomes hard, they're going, yeah, that's just what I was told. This is normal. This is great. This is normal. This is a challenge. instead of, oh no, I never thought it was going to be like this. And then they have an knot in their heart against you because you didn't tell them. All because you wanted to get a notch on your belt for the kingdom. We do people a great service to tell them, as Paul tells Timothy, he says, hey, Timothy, you want to have a strong spiritual life, then you realize you're going to suffer as a soldier. You are in the battle. And actually, here in verse 4, when he says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier, it is in the Greek the idea that you are on the front lines. So there is a sense in which all of us are on the front lines in the battle. And we all need to wake up to that. See, some of us think, well, I'm not on the front lines. Full-time people are on the front lines. Billy Graham is on the front lines. And these people are, but not me. I'm kind of in the back somewhere holding down the stuff. No, if you're a Christian, you are in the battle and you are on the front lines and you are either awake and fighting or you are sleeping. And if you're sleeping, you're sleeping in a very dangerous place and you're just laying around waiting to be shot is what's happening. What Paul is saying is understand you're a soldier, like it or not. You're in the battle, like it or not, and understand there is suffering, like it or not, so get ready to endure it, and you will do well if you do. William Gurnall, again in his book on the Christian in full armor, shared these words. He's an old Puritan, wrote a classic work on the armor of God. He said, your work and your life must go off the stage together. Persisting to the end will be the burr under your saddle, that thorn in your flesh. He said, when the road ahead seems endless and your soul begs an early discharge, it will be there. It weighs down every other difficulty of your calling. We have known many who have joined the army of Christ and liked being a soldier for a battle or two, but have soon had enough and ended up deserting. They impulsively enlist for Christian duties and are easily persuaded to take up a profession of religion and are just as easily persuaded to lay it down. Like the new moon, they shine a little in the first part of the evening, but go down before the night is over. This persevering, he says, is hard work, taking up the cross daily, praying always, watching night and day, and never laying aside your armor to indulge ourselves, sends many sorrowful away from Christ. Yet this is your calling, to make the Christian faith your daily work without any vacation from one end of the year to the other. What is he saying? He's saying, get ready to endure suffering because the Christian life is hard all the way to the end. But remember, God's grace is there to strengthen us. Notice here that the emphasis here is to fight to please the commander. He says, no one engaged in a warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So we're to fight to please the Lord. We're to live our lives to please God, realizing that one day we will stand before him to give account of how we handled the battle. And I think most of us long to hear those good words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Notice he says here, no one engaged in a warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life. Is here calling us to single-mindedness. Now, when he talks about the affairs of this life, he isn't talking about necessarily evil things. In fact, the Greek word just speaks of, it's the word that speaks of the practical issues of life. And so what he is saying is that don't let yourself get caught up in just the practical issues of life to the distraction of your focus in the battle. Because if you lose your focus in the battle, what's going to happen? You're going to go down. And it's very easy to lose your focus, isn't it? It's very easy to get caught up. In Luke 21:34, Jesus said, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, just the cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unaware. So I believe that if we're to have a strong spiritual life, we need to have a genuine preoccupation with the fight. I mean, I'm preoccupied with the fight all the time because I'm always in it, and so are you. So if you're preoccupied with the fight, you're single-minded on the fact that there's a battle today. Every day the battle's waiting for you when you walk out your door. If you're preoccupied in the things of the world, the battle's going to catch you off guard. And so we need to be preoccupied. Focus on the battle, and we need to fight to win. I think that is one of the big snares is that we get going in the battle and we fight a little bit and we sort of get our sword out, fling it around a little bit, and you know, like this at the devil. Take that, you nasty fiend, you know. When the devil is swinging his broadsword and he is vicious and he fights to win, he fights to kill, he fights to defeat. And we as Christians need to fight the same way to win. The way that we make a difference in this life is we fight to win. We don't look around at how the person next to us is doing. We don't see how Johnny down the block is doing. We don't call up Aunt Mabel to see how she's doing in the battle. We look at God, we focus, and we fight ourselves to win, knowing that we will give account to the commander. You know how in those of you that played football, how they get you out there on the field and you play the game and you do some stupid move in the game and you think, well, thank God, nobody's ever going to see that. You know, I was out there in the middle of the crowd, and then the coach gets you all back into the movie room and he gets out the projector and he says, okay, let's roll them. And that thing that you thought nobody saw, suddenly there it is right on the screen. And the coach says, hold it, stop, play that back again. And about five times over, in slow motion, there you are, just barely tapping that guy that you were supposed to absolutely smash and roll over. And there it is for everybody to see. Coach turns off the movie and he looks at you and he says, you're not ever going to do that again, are you? And you sit there, oh, absolutely not, coach. And for the rest of your time on that team, you go out there to win, realizing you're going to face the scrutiny of the coach and all the rest of the team in the movie room after the game. Far more terrifying than the movie room on a football team will be when we stand before the Lord and he gets his little videos rolling of everything that we've ever done in our life, and we give account to our commander in chief of what we did on the battlefield. That's going to be a very real experience. So we fight to win. And if we don't fight to win, we're going to lose. It takes everything. It takes everything. It's all or nothing in the Christian life. A half-hearted effort isn't going to cut it. You're going to find yourself drifting by the wayside in defeat. Let's go on to the next thing. We'll move through these last two things very quickly here. In verse 5, he says, and also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Here is a wonderful statement. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you want to win? You want to be victorious? Then you need to be like the athlete who understands self-discipline, who understands self-denial and sacrifice and plays by the rules, knowing you will never win if he doesn't. So often, Christians go around and they mope and they complain and they groan that they don't have more victory. I don't know why I don't have more joy. And I don't know why God isn't doing anything in my life. And it's quite simply because they're not playing by the rules. Paul says to Timothy, you play by the rules if you're going to be effective. There is no other way. And isn't it interesting that the Bible actually says the word rules? For those of you that think that the committed, obedient life is legalism and that it's an option for the goody-good bunch, right here, Paul says to Timothy, he who competes in athletics is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And he's saying, Timothy, you play by the rules. You live by the Bible in absolute obedience to this. And again, I want to say it. Don't look at how your friends are obeying the Bible. Don't look at it if they're really committed. Don't look at if they're really seeking to be used of God. You look at your own Bible. You find out what is here, and you live out your convictions regardless of what anybody else around you does. Because the truth is as you begin to do that, a lot of people around you are going to give you a lot of flack. And they're going to call you a fanatic. They're going to say you're in a cult or something. They're going to say you're throwing away your life. Let's be reasonable about this, you know. How about 50-50 of 50% of the world and 50% of Jesus? Well, Jesus never said you could have it that way. He said you have it my way or you have it your way. So we seek to play by the rules, the word of God. And finally, in verse 6, he says the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. There's several truths implied here. One, and the Greek emphasizes this, is that the farmer works hard. And so for Timothy, as the pastor, Paul is saying, Timothy, see yourself as a steward, see yourself as a soldier, see yourself as an athlete who is out there to win, and see yourself as a hard-working farmer. And I'll tell you the truth, there's a lot of stuff that goes on in the ministry that is just a lot of mundane, hard, grinding work. And if you want to know the secret to success in a ministry, that's it. just hanging in there with the hard, mundane, the stuff that doesn't bring you any glory, the stuff that nobody sees, just grinding away in the mundane things. You see, most of farm work is mundane. It's not glorious. I've worked on a farm. I've driven a tractor. I've been out there in my bib overalls with my beard and my farmer's hat on. I know what it's like. It's mundane. You drive along on your tractor, it rains, it's the sun's out, you go out there and you work, and it's hard work. But when the crop comes forth in the end, it's well worth the hard work. And that's Paul's point to Timothy. Timothy, it's a lot of hard work. But as the farmer needs patience, and as he works hard, you work in the same way. And he says, and the reward will come forth. Because as you work hard in the Word, and then God uses you, the wonderful thing is that you get to partake of the blessings first. I get a lot more in my office studying as the time races by in every message. It may not for you, it does for me. I get to share with you only a tip of the iceberg. Only a tip of the iceberg. After what I've seen in the Word, we could literally go on until 3 a.m. if we had the time, if you had the patience, but I know that you don't. So the man who labors hard in the Word gets to partake first of the blessings, and then there's that blessedness of seeing people's lives transformed by the fruit of your hard work. And that keeps you going on the days when there isn't any tremendous amount of joy, when there's people that are upset at you, when there's problems in the church, when so-and-so's backslidden, nobody can find them, hasn't been to church in ages, just the mundane things of hard work and patience. It's the other people that are bearing fruit that keep you going. It's a great reward for the hard work. Not only that, if you're not partaking on the flip side of the things of the kingdom yourself, there'll be no farm. If the farmer didn't eat what he grew, he'd die and he'd not have a farm. So those that are in the ministry need to partake of the things in their own, feasting on the manna of heaven and the living water, so that the work can go on in a very real way. And then finally he says here, consider what I say, may the Lord give you understanding in all things. This is a very strange statement. It's almost found no other place in the Bible. He's saying, Timothy, I want you to really think about what I've said to you. I want you to really think about the fact that you're a steward. You need to really consider the fact that you are a soldier, and that's reality. You need to really go on to weigh the fact that you need to play by the rules if you're to be victorious and win. And you need to really weigh out the fact that you're like a farmer laboring in the Lord's vineyard, and it's a lot of hard work. You're going to suffer. It's going to require discipline. There's going to be a lot of hard work, but you can be strengthened as you open your heart to the grace of God, and there will be enough grace there. Even for you, that cracked, broken vessel, the fountain will continue to flow to keep you constantly filled with the grace and the power and the strength that you need. These are wonderful things to think about. And so I encourage you, as you go away from this message tonight, to ask God where you are. Lord, am I a soldier? Have I been fighting to win? Do I see myself as a steward of the truth? And am I seeking to impart it to others? Because you see, what you learn, if you don't pass it on and give it away to somebody else and teach it to someone else, you'll forget it. You'll forget it right away, and it'll become meaningless to you. The truth is alive to us when we're giving it away to other people. And one of the wonderful things about it is that as you're giving the truth away to others, and I really encourage you to do that, is that you get convicted, don't you? You're just sailing along, and oh, you know what God's showing me in the Word? Man, it's so powerful. He has been showing me that the kind of disciples He wants are those that obey everything. And there God speaks to you. And so as you're sharing what you've been learning, you get refreshed in it again. And what happens is that in that process, the truth is driven deeper and driven deeper and driven deeper until it literally becomes a part of you. So the more people you share what you know with, the deeper the truth is driven on out into your life until eventually you're really living it out. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the book of 2 Timothy. We thank you, Lord, that someday we'll be able to meet the Apostle Paul. What an incredible man. Father, we thank you that his words are preserved and that they are here for us to study and to pray over. God, help each one of us to open our hearts to the grace that you have to give us, that we might be strengthened, knowing that our salvation is solely by grace and that we can be used, each one of us, Lord, in a wonderful way, because you use redeemed sinners to reach other sinners. And Lord, help us to see where we fit in the battle. help us to see where we fit, if we're playing by the rules or trying to go around the rules and think we're going to get the blessing and victory anyway. Father, Paul said to Timothy, may the Lord give you understanding in these things. And so we come to you, Father, and we ask you to give us personally the understanding in these things tonight. And Lord, we'll be careful to give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.